As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Supper this morning. And in our 9 o'clock service this morning, we're going to have sort of a quick overview, kind of a review of things that I think most of us know pretty well. It's always good to sort of go back and do a refresher. Sometimes we need to have some discussions with our friends and our neighbors about why we do what we do, and it's always good to go back and review what the scriptures had to say so that we're not saying things like, well, I think we ought to do this and we've always done that. We can take them to the scriptures and show them why we do what we do. In our 10:50 service, we're going to focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we're going to look at that statement that the Holy Spirit made through the Apostle Paul and look at the implications for us in terms of his focus on the past and the future, as well as our present and what our responsibilities are. In this service, we're going to look at this sort of overview. We want to consider the circumstances surrounding what I call the First Supper. Most people call it the Last Supper. I don't know why they call it that. But I consider it the First Supper. It was the first time Jesus celebrated or observed the Lord's Supper with his disciples. We're going to look at the elements involved and what the scriptures have to say about it, our intentions and what we ought to be accomplishing when we participate together in this, and then the logic behind the frequency of observance we'll look at very briefly, and then the importance of our condition of a heart as we engage in this ceremony, which is of prime importance to us. Okay. We look at the setting of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is Jesus observing the Passover, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with them. And so he's with his disciples in a large upper room. And the bread at the table was unleavened, of course. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after all. And Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed later that night, and he addresses that. He brings that up to his disciples. He gives enough hints to where it always kind of surprised me. They didn't know exactly who he was talking about. But he didn't exactly name names and point fingers, but he let them know somebody was going to betray him. But while they were eating that Passover feast, Jesus took that opportunity to institute this memorial ceremony to commemorate his death on the cross that he was about to undergo. The accounts are given to us in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. And we're not going to go back and take the time to read all of those. But if you just go through and read those accounts and sort of aggregate the details that we get from the different accounts, it looks something like this. Jesus took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, in one account, take, eat, this is my body. Also, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, we haven't even gotten to the 1 Corinthians 11 account. We're just sticking to the Gospels at this point. Then he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and gave thanks and told them, drink from it, all of you, in the New American Standard Version. Take this and share it among yourselves. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the reason he wants us to go through this ceremony. He said, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so he certainly communes with us when we partake of this supper on the first day of the week. And so this was the first time he did that when he instituted it with his disciples. When we talk about bread, all Jesus ever mentions is bread, but all you have to do is look at the context. It's in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There was no leaven allowed anywhere in the house. They would sweep the corners clean before the festival started. And so there's no doubt about what Jesus was using unleavened bread when he instituted this memorial feast. And then he, one of the accounts calls it not just the cup, but the fruit of the vine. And the Greek term that was translated into the English as fruit of the vine was a generic term that was used to refer to fermented wine and unfermented grape juice. And you can't tell unless you look at the context what he's talking about. And there's some disagreement on this. There's some people that believe that it must be unfermented because it takes yeast to make wine, and that would, some people consider that leaven. Other people say no. Secular sources suggest that Jews observe the Passover with fermented wine. I don't want to go there, other than the people who say it has to be fermented because, after all, they couldn't keep grape juice from spoiling by the time Passover came around is simply not true. And there are plenty of historical accounts that give the techniques that they use to keep grape juice from turning, and they could keep it for long periods of time. So that's really kind of a weak argument. I would maintain that there's really no significance to the symbolism of the fruit of the vine one way or the other. I know there are some countries where refrigeration is a real problem, and they'll use fermented wine. We don't do it here. But having to rely on secular service, now this is my personal opinion. If you disagree with me, you let me know after the service. But I think it's always weak to bind on other brethren things that I had to go to secular historical records to get a record of. I should be able to take the inspired scriptures and please God with those. And of course, the more we know about the background behind what was written and left for us, the better. But if I've got to go to a lot of secular sources in order to find out, it may not be all that important. I think the arguments for requiring fermentation are pretty weak, and if we got refrigerators, we might as well use them, in my humble opinion. Jesus said, "This is my blood and this is my body," and there are some in the religious world that have taken that to mean that he meant literally, when you observe this ceremony, that by the time you eat what used to be bread, it has substantially been changed when it was blessed, and when you partake of this cup, it is in a substantial way become blood. Now, I think those people would acknowledge that if you were to take bread that had just been blessed by a priest and tested it, it would still test as bread. But there's some mystical way, sense in which it is substantially body and blood now that it's been blessed. And I'm not sure that I could even comprehend and wrap my head around the concept. And I see no reason to defend a position like that. There's no rational reason to. Over in Luke 13:12, Jesus called Herod a fox. And there's no way that Jesus was suggesting that Herod had pointed ears and a pointed nose and a bushy tail. He said Herod is a fox in the sense that Herod had attributes of cunning and slyness that we often attribute to foxes, and that's the reason he called him that. Over in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, "As often as you eat this bread," well, if it's been changed into physical body when it was blessed, why would he still talking about eating bread? Of course, we eat bread when we partake of this, and it's still bread when we eat it. It's still fruit of the vine when we drink it. But Jesus said, "This is my blood and this is my body," in a symbolic sense. They're clearly symbolic of Jesus' flesh, in the same way that a fox was symbolic of the nature of King Herod. When do we partake of this? And this may come up as a question with your friends. Why do you do that every Sunday? We do it quarterly. We do it biannually or whatever. And it's a fact that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said nothing about the frequency. He said nothing about what day of the week. He simply said, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 closer in our 10:50 service. But you know, Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians in order to correct a number of abuses, a number of spiritual problems that those people had. But one of the things he dealt with was their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And when you look at the language in that passage, it suggests that this abuse was occurring on a frequent basis. He's not talking like this is something you've done once or twice. He's talking like this is something that's ongoing. This is something that you're doing. And when you come together, it should be to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's how bad your abuse is. It has ceased to be what it was designed to be. The only scripture that gives us any indication of when to partake of the Lord's Supper is over in Acts 20 and verse 7. Paul and Luke, I think, were the last ones to arrive in town. They got there a few days before the first day of the week, and yet they stuck around town so that Luke could then write, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." And so Paul and Luke and others partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week with those saints in Troas, and they came together for that reason, that was one of the most important reasons they gathered in the first place on the first day of the week. Now, somebody said, well, that's fine, but we do it monthly. We do it on the first day of the week, but we do it once a month or quarterly or whatever. And we're afraid if we do it more often than that, it'll lose its significance and we'll just sort of begin to take it for granted. I would like for you to consider with me a couple of things. We often talk about Moses' law commanding the Israelite people to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it didn't have to say every Sabbath day. Every time the Sabbath day came around, they were to keep it holy because that's what God commanded them to do. And I think that's a very valid reason. Let me suggest something else for you to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul is instructing the people in Corinth to gather money together to help needy saints in other places. And he's saying, don't wait until I get there. That'll be an embarrassment if you do that. But in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, he told them to lay by in store on the first day of the week so that no collections be made when I come. Well, what's he talking about? You're already gathering on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Why have a special collection when I get there? Take up the collections when you come together on the first day of the week is the obvious implication, I believe, in the passage. Now, the New American Standard Bible actually says on the first day of every week. Why in the world did the translators decide to put the word every in there? Excuse me. There's a Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but there's a Greek word that, depending on the context, could be translated as down or against or according to or each, but a common way that it was often translated was every, and there's some important examples of that. In Matthew 26, 55, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, Jesus said. Over in Luke 11, 3, give us each day our daily bread, Jesus said we ought to pray. In Luke 2 and verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Same Greek word. Over in Luke 16, verse 19, joyously living in splendor every day. That rich man kept stepping over Lazarus every day, and he was living in splendor every day. In Acts 3 and verse 2, the man that was born lame, they used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple. I believe it's perfectly appropriate when the word kata showed up in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 or 2 that the NASB translators put every first day of the week, you take up a collection. So that when I get there, there's no special gatherings. You're coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper anyway. Take up your collection then. There won't be any special gatherings for that reason. And so I believe Christians in the first century assembled every first day of the week to break bread. They took up their collection while they were there. And I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. And there's certainly no excuse for us to do otherwise when the Scriptures strongly suggest that's what they were doing. Why would we go off on our own and do something that there's a question about in the mind of our Lord when we know how to please Him? And that is we come together on the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper like they did. And then we talked about Moses' law commanding the Sabbath day. Well, our motives are critical, and we talked about that. It's so important for us to do it for the right reasons. And we're going to talk more about that in our 10:50 service, because 1 Corinthians 11 has a lot to say about that. Those people in Corinth certainly were not doing it for the right reasons. And when he gets to verse 26, he's going to emphasize some of the important reasons for our coming together to do that. But you know, when Jesus instituted this feast, he said that as often as you do this, you need to do it in remembrance of me. Doesn't want to be forgotten. He's made great sacrifice for us. He wants us to do this in his memory. And it's good for us to remember. It's good for us to keep these things in mind. And certainly he deserves the praise and the honor that goes with that. We need to worship him and praise him for the sacrifice that he was willing to make for us. It reminds me of a scene that John exposes us to in Revelation chapter 5. And it's a throne scene. And in verses 11 and 12, John said, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Why in the world would they refer to him as a lamb? Well, I'll tell you why. Because John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now he is worthy of their praise because He volunteered to be the Lamb of God with all the sacrifices and all the pain and suffering that went along with that. Worthy, he's being worshipped because he's the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And what a wonderful thing it is for us to be able to gather around this table every Lord's Day and eat the bread and to drink of the cup. And to join our voices in with this myriad of thousands gathered around the throne, worshiping the Lamb and declaring his worthiness to receive riches and power and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Because he was willing to make that sacrifice for us 2,000 years ago. And so, of course, we ought to remember him. We ought to worship him for his willingness to do that for us. And then we need to meditate on the significance of his sacrifice. We're going to talk about this again briefly in our 1050 service. But, you know, a lot of people died on Roman crosses 2,000 years ago. A lot of people did. Hundreds, maybe thousands. There's nothing really significant about some Jew dying on a Roman cross. I'll tell you what was significant about it. It's the only time in human history that a member of the Godhead took upon himself flesh like ours and was willing to sacrifice it through the excruciating pain, the torture of death on a Roman cross, not for his own sins, but for my sins and for your sins. That's the significance of it. And it's never been done before and it's never been done since. And we need to meditate on the significance of that death on the cross and why it was different, why it was unique. The fact that he poured out his blood for many for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus said, Matthew 26, 28. And then we need to give serious thought to the fact that this is, he said, my blood of the covenant. The blood that Jesus shed was the sign of the new covenant. God had an old covenant with the Israelite people. And yet the Hebrew writer said that old covenant has been taken out of the way so that the new can be established. The new covenant had been promised by God through the Old Testament prophets that I'm going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he certainly did that. And Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. And the blood that he shed was the blood of the covenant. It is the sign of the covenant. And all spiritual blessings are in Christ because of the blood that he shed. And again, we're going to emphasize that even more in our next lesson. And then we need to keep in mind that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming his death until he returns. Jesus said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it's a bold proclamation of our faith in his divinity. It's a bold proclamation in our faith of the fact that that death actually occurred on the cross. And the one who died on that cross was not a typical man, not just a man. He was the Son of God who came in the flesh in the redemptive power of that sacrifice. But we're also proclaiming that one day he's going to come back again. And I'll tell you, there are world religions who scoff at the concept of a propitiatory death on the behalf of sins of mankind, and it's not necessary in those kind of things. People will laugh at it, skeptics will deny it, but we shout it from the rooftops every time we partake of this Lord's Supper. And as long as disciples are around to take this every Lord's Day, the world can never forget. We won't let them forget. It's like shouting from the rooftops. Now we need to take serious consideration of the warnings that Paul gave to the Corinthians, because we do partake of this every Lord's Day. And if we're not careful, we can become complacent, and there's no excuse for it. But we ought to exert some self-control and self-discipline in this, because it is so important. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, supposed to be, but it's not. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. They were selfish They were careless. Some people were arriving at the services before other people and making a common meal out of them, eating all the bread and drinking all the wine. Other people coming in, it's all gone. Nothing else to partake of. They were just making it a common meal. They weren't considering the blood and the body of Jesus as they partook of it. They were showing selfishness and carelessness toward their brethren. And so in the context of that, Paul offered this important teaching. He said, beginning in verse 27, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." And so there needs to be some self-examination there, because we don't want to make sure we're not partaking of this in an unworthy manner. Now, he's not talking about, well, I've examined myself and I just don't feel worthy of the sacrifice Jesus made. It's not what he's talking about. Look at the context. He said, you better examine yourself and make sure you're partaking of this in the right way with the right frame of mind. And if you don't, you can condemn yourselves in that. There needs to be some self-examination. I need to make sure that I'm showing deference to my brethren. I need to make sure that I'm partaking in memory of the Lord's body and blood that he so graciously sacrificed for me. I need to make sure that I'm participating with my brethren in this in order to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. I need to have the proper frame of mind when I do that. Okay? Now, before we quit this morning, we really need to talk about Passover, because it is so important to the Lord's Supper. There is such a parallel drawn in Scripture between the Old Testament, the old Jewish Passover, and Jesus, the Christ, being our Passover. And when you look at that parallel, you know, the Jews were down in Egypt. God was about to destroy all the firstborn in the land. And he told them, you go in your house, you kill the lamb, you paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, and then the whole family stays in the house all night, you'll be fine. And we're told that it wasn't a single Jewish family that lost a firstborn from their families. Not a one. Every one of them did what God said. And every Egyptian family lost every firstborn of every generation, even among their livestock. God passed over, the destroyer passed over every house that had the blood on there that indicated these people had enough faith in God to do what he told them to do. Now, when you look at our Passover, we're told in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, over in Romans 6:23. And that leaves us in a horrible shape if left to our own devices. But in Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Do you see the parallel? The wrath of God is going to be meted out on those that are still responsible for their sins when they stand in judgment. And we're not going to be a part of that group because of the blood of Jesus. He's going to pass over us, and the wrath of God will pass over us. Over in the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews 10:19-22. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know what that is? That's a parallel of the old Jewish high priest going in once a year with the blood of the goat and sprinkling it on the mercy seat and the other furnishings in the most holy place. And the Hebrew writer saying, Jesus is our high priest, and he went one time for all time into the most holy place when he died on the cross. And because of that, we can have our hearts sprinkled with his blood in the same way that the high priest would sprinkle that blood in the most holy place. That's how we profit from the death of Jesus on the cross. And our bodies are washed in pure water. Now, it is up to us not to shun the grace of Christ's Passover. And there are a lot of people today who want to argue with what the Scriptures teach about taking advantage of the blood of Jesus and his death. If a Jew had refused to paint the blood on the doorpost and the lintel in Moses' day, the firstborn in their families would have died. I guarantee it. That's what God said. But because he complied and painted that blood on there, his family was covered. He was protected. God, the destroyer, passed over that house because of their faith and obedience. And Paul said in Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" Does anyone want to stand before God in judgment and explain to him why he didn't think baptism was necessary for salvation? I just can't imagine. And we talk about wanting to have our hearts sprinkled with the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, and I refuse to be baptized into his death. Makes absolutely no sense. And I'll tell you, we have our hearts sprinkled with his blood and our bodies are washed with pure water. The phrasing is not an accident, and the two are one and the same. We are saved by grace through faith, certainly, but it's when we have our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Jesus in the act of baptism. That's what the scriptures have to teach about it. And as we partake of this memorial feast, and we're going to do that later in our 10:50 service, we're going to accomplish all of that. We're going to glorify Jesus for the sacrifice he made. We're going to meditate on his suffering. We're going to meditate on the blessings that we enjoy because of that. And by the way, we're looking forward to his return. And we look to him as our Passover, and we're so thankful for the fact that he is our high priest and that we can be saved by his blood. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You certainly need to be. You need to have your heart sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. You can be cleansed of all your past sins by having your heart sprinkled by your high priest. But you do that in the act of baptism. If you've repented of your past sins, confess him as Lord of your life, we can bury you in the waters of baptism this morning. Have all of your sins washed away. You can have your heart sprinkled with his blood. You can be justified and cleansed by the blood of Jesus this morning. Don't you want to do that? We can help you if that's your desire. For those of us who are Christians, I think studies like this are good for us. It's good for me. It helps me refocus my thinking on what we're accomplishing and not only just around the table, but what are we doing to proclaim the death of Jesus and the fact that he's coming back again to a lost and dying world? And it's good for us to think about those things. If you allow sin to get into your life, you haven't taken care of those things, confess your sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If it's of such a nature that there's something we can do to help you with that and encourage you, we certainly want to if we can. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.